Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Ladies and gentlemen, Elvis has left the building. This phrase was first used by Horace Lee Logan on December 15th, 1956, near Shreveport, Louisiana. Horace spoke that sentence to disperse concertgoers that were hanging around in hopes of seeing yet another encore performed by the King, who came to be known as Elvis Presley came to be known. And it is a phrase that since that time has become a popular cultural punchline used to indicate that it's time to gather up your stuff, get yourself organized, move out, and get on with life. So that today, if someone says, "Ladies and gentlemen, Elvis has left the building," we know that whatever has been going on up until that point is now over and done, and it's time to move on. It's time to get up and get back to life as we know it, because after all, Elvis has left the building. Now, please forgive me for the way that this might sound, but oftentimes, that's what I am tempted to think when I read in the Bible about Jesus' ascension. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and he was carried up into heaven. You see, I read that and I can't help thinking to myself, the King is gone. Elvis has left the building. In other words, the party's over. The good times are over. The excitement has come to an end. And truth be told, I bet that if we had lived back then and seen that with our own eyes, I think Jesus' ascension would have had a similar effect upon us all, and we'd walk away from it feeling a little ticked off. Why? Because the one we hoped to see, the one that we waited and waited to see, the one that we cheered about and cheered on and cheered over, the one we listened to and swooned over, the one who made us laugh and made us cry, the one who filled us up with hope and joy and love, the one we loved to watch and loved to listen to, the one we never ever wanted to go away, that one is now gone. Jesus has ascended, Elvis has left the building, and that leaves us feeling kind of empty. Why? Because now it's time to pack it up and pack it in. It's time to disperse. It's time to get up and get on with life. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read about the ascension, I get a little bit angry with Jesus for doing that to me. You see, most days as I go about my business, living out my Christian life, I am pretty sure that my calling as a Christian would be far easier and far smoother and far more satisfying if Jesus had just hung around. Think about it. No more divisions or doctrinal controversies in the church. Some teacher starts going off the deep end, and we got the founder of the faith right there to set things straight. If Jesus had not ascended, if Jesus was still around today, he could still be preaching and teaching and healing folks. He could still be feeding the hungry and giving sight to the blind and raising the dead back to life. There are lame people who would be walking today if Jesus had just hung around. We could be learning even more from him about how to pray. We could be learning even more from him about how to serve. We could be learning even more from him about how to be a neighbor. And then you've got that whole changing water into wine thing. that as a connoisseur of sorts, I would be very, very interested in. If Jesus had not ascended, I convinced myself, I would be a better, braver, bolder disciple and disciple maker. I would do more for and in his kingdom. I would have more confidence and charisma as I carried out my calling. I would have more vim and vigor for my various vocations. I'd be a healthier and happier person, and I probably wouldn't even have to go to the dentist as much as I do now. Oh, if Jesus had only stayed, if Jesus had only hung around, life in the church and life in this world would be so, so much, much better, I convinced myself. But he didn't. He didn't stick around. He ascended into heaven. Elvis has left the building and taken all our hopes and dreams and aspirations for the future with him, except the early disciples didn't see it that way. They didn't see it that way at all. Our text for today says that after Jesus ascended into heaven, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Now, that doesn't sound like a group of frustrated, depressed, or let down people, does it? In fact, it looks and sounds quite the opposite. You see, right here, right now, these disciples look and sound like people who have witnessed an event so big, so grand, so awesome, and so true that they are convinced that something incredible is about to happen to them, to their community, and to the rest of the world. So right here, right now, at the end of our text, these same disciples aren't frustrated or depressed or let down at all. On the contrary, they are now doing what comes quite naturally to them. They are biding their time by worshiping and praising God, waiting and watching for him to break into this world and just cut loose. Ken Davis writes about a woman who looked out her back window and saw her German shepherd shaking the life out of the neighbor's rabbit. Her family did not get along very well with these neighbors, so she just knew that this was going to be a disaster. She grabbed a broom and ran outside. She pummeled the dog until it dropped the now extremely dead rabbit out of its mouth. She panicked. She didn't know what else to do. So she grabbed that rabbit, took it inside, gave it a bath, and blow-dried that rabbit back to its original fluffiness. Then she combed that rabbit and she brushed that rabbit, combing and brushing until that rabbit looked really good. And then she snuck into the neighbor's yard and propped that rabbit back up in its cage. An hour later, she heard screams from next door. She ran outside and asked her neighbor, "What's going on?" "Our rabbit! Our rabbit!" her neighbor cried. "He died early this morning and we buried him, and now he's back." You see, people in the ancient world knew that dead rabbits stay dead. They also knew that dead rabbis stay dead. But here in our text, you see a completely different kind of behavior. You see men and women who are convinced, right down to their toes, that Jesus is alive, and that changes everything. Andy Stanley writes, "One of the most perplexing things we face as church leaders is that most church people don't know what the church is or why it exists. Ask the average person what comes to mind when he or she hears the term church, and you'll get all kinds of answers. For those outside the church, as well as some on the inside, church is an institution for those with overactive consciences. For some, it's perceived as a social hub. For others, it is merely a distribution center serving the poor in a community." In the beginning, however, he notes, the church was a gloriously messy movement with a laser-focused message and a global mission. It was led by men and women who were fueled not by what they believed, but by what they had seen. That simple fact sets the church apart from every other religious organization in the history of the world. After all, it wasn't the teaching of Jesus that sent these followers to the streets. It was his resurrection. The men and women who made up the nucleus of the church weren't simply believers in an abstract philosophy or even faithful followers of a great leader. They were eyewitnesses of an event. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus' resurrection changes everything. It influences everything. The trajectory and course of all creation, of all humankind, of all human history has been recalibrated and realigned by the resurrection. The influence of the resurrected Christ is so powerful and so profound that starting with just 11 uncultured, uneducated, and unsophisticated men, the world was turned upside down. Jesus told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And the influence of the resurrection Christ proved so powerful and so profound that is exactly what happened. Those early believers were threatened. They were bullied. They were beaten. And still they kept talking about Jesus. They were hunted. They were hounded. They were humiliated, and still they kept talking about Jesus. They were mutilated, they were murdered, they were martyred, and still they kept talking about Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you are here, and I am here, and we are the church. Because a handful of resurrection witnesses and spirit-filled disciples took it upon themselves to suffer all, even death, in order to carry out their Lord's calling and commission. "You shall be my witnesses," he told them. And so they were. So here we are. And what, you ask, does any of that back then have to do with us today? Why should we care? Why should any of what happened to those disciples matter at all to us today? Well, it's a fair question, one that we do need to come clear on and come clean on. But to do that, I need you to notice how our text for today comes at the very end of the Gospel of Luke. Our text is the final paragraph of the final chapter of the final portion of the Gospel of Luke, where right before he is taken up into heaven, Jesus tells his disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they have been clothed with power from on high. And if that were the end of the story, we'd be wasting our time here today. But the fact of the matter is that once he got done writing his gospel, Luke was not done writing. Not by a long shot. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of Luke, as you all know, is only the first volume of a two-volume set. The Book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, as it is also known, is the second volume, and it is in the very beginning of the Book of Acts that we learn how we fit into the picture. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes, "In my former book," that would be referring to the gospel, "in my former book I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach," which means that right there we don't have to go any further to understand how we fit into the picture. Did you catch it? Here Luke is saying that his gospel, his first book, is all about what Jesus began to do and teach, indicating that his second book, the Book of Acts, is all about what Jesus continued to do and teach. But you ask, if Jesus ascended into heaven at the end of Luke, then how on earth could he possibly continue to do and teach anything? He's gone. Elvis has left the building. He's not coming back until the last day. And technically, you're right. The physical person of Jesus Christ did indeed ascend into heaven. But the body of Christ, that is his church, is still here in the world. And what Jesus began to do and teach in the Gospel of Luke, his church continues to do and teach from now until the end of time. And we are that church. It's just as the old hymn says. The church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is a people. I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. Which means that what Jesus began to do and teach is now ours to continue to do and teach. Toward the end of his ministry, our Lord gathered his disciples together and made the following promise. "Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." In other words, my Christian friends, we have been trusted with the power, the authority, and the responsibility to influence the world for Christ and toward Christ. I saw an excellent example of the church exerting this kind of influence in the world not long ago when I visited The Bridge. The Bridge is a Christian ministry in downtown St. Louis that reaches out to the homeless and working poor of our city. In fact, at The Bridge, they're not called homeless. They're called sojourners, and they're not called clients. They're called guests. And absolutely everyone who shows up for a hot meal is a guest at The Bridge. Everyone. No exceptions. You and I could drive down there tomorrow morning at 6:30. We could pull up in a Mercedes-Benz limousine, park in the parking lot, walk in, and we would eat for free. Because everyone eats for free at The Bridge. Everyone. 5 days a week, 3 meals a day, all year long, free. Jesus promised, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father." So let's just run the numbers to see if Jesus was telling us the truth. During his earthly ministry, we know of two occasions when Jesus fed masses of people for free. There was the feeding of the 5,000, and then there was the feeding of the 4,000. Now, on both of those occasions, they were counting just men. So if we guesstimate how many women and children were also fed, I suppose we could get up to around 20 to maybe 25,000 people that Jesus fed for free during his three-year earthly ministry. 25,000 people. The Bridge serves 3,000 free meals a week. This year alone, from January through March, they served 42,850 free meals. Doing ministry at this magnitude requires 150 volunteers every week, so that every time a homeless man or woman or family sits down to eat a hot meal at the Bridge, there is a Christian friend not far away to visit with them, to help their kids with their homework, to build a relationship with them, to pray with them. That's just one local and concrete example, it seems to me, of Jesus' promise coming true today. "Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." In other words, brothers and sisters, the world is still being influenced by Jesus through us. Which is why Irwin McManus compares the church to a bunch of rhinoceroses. Rhinos, if you didn't know, can run up to 30 miles per hour. 30 miles per hour in their tonnage. 30 miles per hour with that horn up front. 30 miles per hour covering the ground. At the same time, we know that rhinos, while they can run 30 miles per hour, can only see 30 feet in front of them. So do you know what a group of rhinos is called? A crash. It's called a crash of rhinos. I love that. That's what I want to be. I think deep down inside, that's what you want to be and what Jesus wants his church to be. Brothers and sisters, we've got nothing to lose. Our futures are secure and in the hands of a God who loves us so much that he would suffer and die and rise from the dead for us. Yes, there are a lot of things that we don't know, and yes, there are a lot of things that we can't be certain about, and yes, we can't say for sure what tomorrow will bring. The future is like that. The future is unknown. The future is unpredictable. The future can even be dangerous. But while we don't know for sure what the future holds, we do know for sure who holds us. And we do know for sure that he has called and commissioned us to change the world. So we move. As the body of Christ, we move. As his resurrection people, we move like a crash of rhinos galloping across the ground at 30 miles per hour. We move into the future knowing that although we can see only 30 feet in front of us, it really doesn't matter. Because whatever is out there blocking us at 31 feet had better get out of the way. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.